If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to 1 John chapter 4 as we continue our study in the book of 1 John, living right in a world that's gone wrong. We'll be reading from verses 7 through 16 this morning, so 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. Beginning in verse 7, we read, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Verse 8, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." Historically, Christians have displayed a number of different kinds of symbols to mark their identity as a believer. In other words, they want people to know that they're a Christian. There have been symbols like neck chains with gold crosses, tattoos with verses or slogans about God on their biceps or forearms, lapel pins, bumper stickers, posters, t-shirts, jackets with embroidered insignia, all trying to identify themselves as, "I am a Christian." Now, as a Christian, whether you wear a button, tattoo, display a bumper sticker, or use any other kind of visible symbol is of no real consequence. In fact, the way some Christians drive, they would be well advised to take off the bumper stickers. More important than all the pins, badges, and stickers are the internal spiritual signs of a true believer. I can write up my body with memory verses. I can mark up my body, or I can mark my Bible, but the Bible needs to mark my life, the internal aspect of a believer. As we continue our study this morning of 1 John 4, and the theme of love, I think it would benefit us to look back a little bit at the history of those early Christians. At no other time in the history of Christianity did love so characterize the entire church as it did in the first three centuries. Roman society took notice. Historian Tertullian reported that Romans would exclaim, "See how they love one another." It was Tertullian who coined the phrase, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Justin Martyr sketched Christian love this way: "We who used to value the acquisition of wealth and possessions more than anything else now bring what we have into a common fund, and we share it with anyone who has need of it. We used to hate and to destroy one another, and we refuse to associate with people of another race or country. Now, because of what Jesus Christ has done, we live together with such people and we pray for our enemies." Jesus' own words during the Sermon on the Mount said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you." As believers in Christ, we have a new God-given capacity to love. In fact, Paul states in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, "It's the love of God that has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." In fact, Romans 13 verses 8 through 10 tell us that if we would properly love, it would eliminate the necessity for any type of a legal system. Because of love, we simply do not need to live by a set of rules and regulations, according to Romans chapter 13. We don't need signs in our yards and houses that say, don't treat your wife and children harshly. Love your enemies. Don't steal or kill. Don't walk on my grass. Genuine love makes all those rules unnecessary. And last week we looked at the mark, or the ID, which is the standard for the believer, and that is love. It's an agape. It's a selfless, sacrificial type of love that we're talking about. We can talk about it, but man, it's one thing to practice it. If there's my day is planned and I'm ready to do what I need to do, and all of a sudden there's an interruption that involves other people, it gets frustrating. I don't want to spend time doing that. I mean, that can even happen to pastors. I can be diligently reading and studying there in the office and knock on the door and, hey, Ken, there's someone who just came in off the street. They need help. No way. I'm studying about love right now. I mean, I got to be focused with what I'm doing here. I go, absolutely. But I know there was a little rumbling around going on in my life. God, what am I studying about? Am I going to love people? They're interrupting me. Well, people, we tend to have a way of doing that to one another, don't we? Unfortunately, love hasn't really characterized many of our lives. If believers in the church would love as Jesus said to love, it would absolutely overwhelm the world. But because we go through some battles, we go through some difficulties, and I'm pointing the finger right at myself. We have factions, we have little groups, we have little splits, cliques, disgruntled believers that gossip, that want to backbite, that want to criticize. And the world looks and they go, that doesn't really seem like love to me. When the average person looks at Christianity and all that goes with it, sometimes they're baffled. Those around him who claim to be Christians seem to have no identifying marks, and if anything, they often seem to be more lacking in love than in any other character quality. Friends, this is not how it should be. The church is to be a loving church in a dying culture. If we are going to live right in a world gone wrong, we must be able to live with a life that demonstrates a difference, and this is precisely what John is wanting to talk about again today in 1 John 4. Jesus did give the command that will arrest the attention of the world, and that is encompassed with that one little word, love. He's talking about agape love. Because every man is made in the image of God and has therefore aspirations for love. There is something that can be in every geographical climate and in every point of time, and it's this: Christians must be characterized by their love for one another. So the question comes as we look at 1 John 4, well, why? And I see three opportunities for us to see why it's important for us to love one another. The first is, love is from God, verses 7 through 8. We looked at that briefly last week. We'll spend a little bit more time on it, and we'll continue to move forward. And so he positively states, it's stated for those who love in verse 7. For those who love are born of God. God is the creator of love. The presence of love in a person's life proves that they have a life born of God. And in the structure of how he writes verse 7, it is a continuous growing in love. And when I'm growing in this love, I'm growing in the knowledge of God. This presence of love, it's a person's ability to allow love to flow from his new birth in Jesus Christ. If you possess this type of love, then it's evident that God is in you, because this is not human love, because sometimes it's hard to love people. People might say to you, I can't even imagine how you can forgive me. I don't even know how you can love me. Well, it has to do with what God's been doing in my own life. He's been willing to forgive me, and he loves me. I like what John MacArthur said. He says, it doesn't love because the object attracts it to love. It is love that loves because it wills to love. And I think of as you study back through history, the devastating plague that swept across the ancient world in the third century. It's incredible to watch and read about the Christians. Christians were the only ones who cared for the sick, which they did at the risk of contracting the plague themselves, while pagans were throwing infected members of their own families into the streets even before they died. They did that in order to protect themselves from getting some sort of disease. It's no wonder what Christianity that spread rapidly throughout the ancient world, even though there were very few missionary organizations or evangelism programs. The love they practiced drew the attention of the world just as Jesus said it would. We still see it today. We heard about it several years ago here from Ann Dreisbach. I'll never forget when she goes by canoe across to another village where a man is being eaten up by maggots. And the villagers were calling her. They'd never wanted to have anything to do with her. And they wanted to set lemon. They were the little hut where this man was had lemon leaves that were burning to try to get rid of the stench. And she went in there and she gave herself to that man in all of that filthy condition. And yet sometimes sickness is going around. I kind of want to just go up to people and just do a little fist bump. I don't want to shake their hand. If I shake their hand, then I need to go get the germs off. And you see that Christians have had in the past a desire to want to help and to encourage. And again, as I mentioned last week, many of you have done a wonderful job in this area. But we see that John draws a contrast between those who know God and those who do not know God in verse 8. It's negatively stated for those who do not love. The test has to do with a person's salvation. The absence of love proves a life does not know God. He uses that word know, does not know God. That word know in verse 8 is in the aorist, which lays a stress upon it as a completed action in the past. Kenneth Wiest translates it this way, did not know God. Vincent translates it, he never knew God. So this word love is a habitual, it's a habit of self-sacrificing of my life for the giving of someone else. It is proof that I'm a child of God. The Gospel of Mark tells us of a remarkable encounter between Jesus and a leper. In this brief story, we get a glimpse of how God would have us approach the sick, the broken, and the downtrodden in our world. We see the good news that's been made visible by Jesus Christ. The leper was sick, and he was poor. He lived his life isolated from those who were whole or who were well. This man was marginalized, ostracized, and devalued. Healthy people believed that those with leprosy were sinners, and their afflictions were a judgment from God. That this man would even dare to approach Jesus was unbelievable. Lepers were unclean. They were untouchable. But his suffering and his desperate need compelled him to go to Jesus. He came to Jesus and he begged him on his knees, if you are willing, can you make me clean? You find that in Mark chapter 1. Did you catch that? On his knees, begging him. And I wonder, as we read that, if we can feel the anguish in this man's soul as he cries out for help. The disciples were undoubtedly horrified as this unclean man approached their master. Any other rabbi would have been very unwilling to become ceremonially defiled by a contact with a leper. But Jesus did the unthinkable to the untouchable. It says this, filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and he touched the man. Listen. Jesus' heart was not filled with disgust, with fear, with hatred, with judgment, with indifference, with anger, or even with condescension. Jesus was filled with compassion. I am willing, he answered the man, be clean. And the Bible tells us that that once leprous man was instantly cured and he couldn't wait to go out and tell people he had met Jesus. If you are willing, the same petition hangs before every follower of Jesus Christ today. Are we willing? Do we have the time? Do we have the kind of faith, the moral courage, the depth of love, and the strength of will to rise off of our padded chairs to demonstrate the good news to the world by how we live? It starts in our homes. It starts in our neighborhoods. This will be our defining moment because we are to love, because in verses 9 through 11, we see that love is the heart of the gospel. That's our second point this morning. I don't know how many of you have spent much time in Missouri or even possibly could be from Missouri, but Missouri has that slogan about their state. We are the show me state. We have to see it to believe it. People want to see it. They just don't want to hear it. You talk it, let me see it. And so in verse 9, we have the divine mission, the love of God being manifested toward us. God gave his son. He uses the word there in verse 9 that God has sent. He sent. That word sent, in other words, there is a purpose with the mission. God giving his son, you see the cost. Then we see that God gave his son to die. He himself and his son, he, Jesus Christ, was the champion that would be able to come and to actually take care of the sin problem. And then he said he gave his son to die for sinners. He is the conqueror. That's why we're told we can be more than conquerors through him who loved us so. And so we love because we have been loved. We don't love in order to be loved or to be accepted. That's a whole nother religion. That's not why we love. We love because he has loved us. And we see in verse 10, again, that dynamic sacrifice. Why did he send his son? Well, as we look all the way through, starting back in the book of Genesis, we have two issues when it comes to sin. The first issue is this: God's wrath. Somebody has to pay for sin because God is holy. We're told in the New Testament in Romans 6 that the wages of my sin is death. In the Old Testament, God says he will by no means clear the guilty. We all stand before God guilty. God's wrath, that's what we're under. So when we come to sin, that's one of our issues, is God's wrath. The second issue is our guilt with respect to the law. 613 laws, I can't keep it. I come up short every time. For all have sinned and they've come short of the glory of God. The second issue is I deal with my own guilt in respect to the law. I'm guilty. And so the conclusion that we see in verse 10 is this, that he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. When we talk about the word propitiation, we need to look a little bit at the Old Testament because we need to focus on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was a day that was set aside for the people to be cleansed from all of their sin before the Lord. You can read about it in Leviticus chapter 23. Because the Lord has set his standard, and folks, can I just say this? He has not changed what his standard is. His standard is holiness. And so they would come up short in this area of their life, and they would be unholy. And so there was this day. There was to be no work done on this day. They were to humble themselves on this day. They were to be fasting, and they were to be sacrificing to the Lord. And this was a very special day for the high priest because the priests were very involved with the Day of Atonement. It would happen once a year. And so they would take the bull, and then they would take the first goat for sin, and they would kill these animals, and these animals were an offering for sin. Then the high priest would take the blood on the mercy seat. He would go into the Holy of Holies, and there on the mercy seat, he would sprinkle the blood. The mercy seat is that solid gold lid that was on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and the cherubims were on top of that. That was the mercy seat. The high priest also applied blood to the bronze altar to symbolically cleanse the entire tabernacle because, as we read, the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions that they've committed over the past year had to be atoned for. They had to be covered. That was a part of the blood on the mercy seat. Then there was a second goat on this Day of Atonement. The high priest would take this second goat and he would place his hands on the head of the goat. and he would confess the sins of the people as he has his hands on this goat, and that was symbolically placing those sins of all the people on this goat. And one of the priests then would walk the goat out into the barren wilderness where that goat would be released. It was referred to as the scapegoat or the escapegoat. It would be symbolically taking away the sin and the guilt that the people deserved, all transferred to the goat to go out into the wilderness. And thus the people escaped judgment. It was a very, very holy day, the Day of Atonement. So we have that focus on the Day of Atonement with the mercy seat. And we come to this word propitiation, and it literally means covering. In fact, the Hebrew word for mercy seat is kaporeth, which is translated propitiatory or propitiation. The Day of Atonement was done on a yearly basis. Sacrifices offered throughout the year, year after year after year, and then coming to the Day of Atonement to even give more of a cleansing. That it would remind of sin, but it could never remove that sin because, as the writer of Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats, it washes away, you know, it's going to not cover sin. It can take care of sin for a period of time, but it doesn't remove it. It's only when Jesus Christ came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world that sin is totally removed. So he is saying here in verse 10, Jesus, as that propitiation, removed guilt and wrath forever. He loved us even though we didn't deserve to be loved. And then in verse 11, we see the declaration of John. John preaches an obligation for us. He uses that word ought. It strongly concludes that there's an inner motivation in a Christian to love other people. We ought to love one another. John is insisting that loving God and loving others cannot be divorced into two separate categories. They're all one. Verse 11 is a command. Love one another. And then John practices what he preaches. He starts off in verse 11, beloved. Beloved, he takes the verb. The verb for love is a verb of action. I can say I love, but if I don't act upon it, how much do I really love? And he takes that verb and he makes it into a noun, and he says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. In other words, John was practicing what he was preaching. And all the preachers here said, amen. That I'm going to study it, and it's going to change my life. I'm not always excited about what God is revealing and through his word about my life that needs to change. But I love that John was willing to practice what he preached. Three reasons Christians are to love one another. Number one, because God is love and we are of God. Number two, because God loved us in Christ and so revealed his love to us. And number three, and this is where we're heading right now, and number three is because God is at work in us by his Holy Spirit to bring that love to completion. Because God's at work in us by his Spirit to bring that love into completion, which leads us to point number three this morning. Love is active through the Holy Spirit, and this we're going to see in verses 12 through 16. And so we start right away that God's love abides and is perfected in us. In other words, his love is to be my testimony. That should be what motivates me. When I think of what he did for me, it motivates me to be and to have a testimony of love for others. But we have an evangelistic dilemma. In verse 12, he says, no one has seen God at any time. True. Now you say, well, Moses saw, you know, the backside, and Isaiah saw something to put him on his knees. But yet Scripture says the full glory of God has never been evident. And so we're trying to share with people that this invisible God exists. And so God answered this dilemma. He answered it through us. Us. People are going to see an invisible God when we show love because his love has been perfected in us. Many of you have come and said, you know, man, when I say 1 John, I can see that I can be the only Christian someone might ever know. Exactly. In other words, the world can see God in the love of the church and the believers in the church. Remember, you got the church building, but all the people inside, that's the church. In and out. I loved what F.F. Bruce wrote. He said, the love of God displayed in his people is the strongest apologetic that God has in the world. It's our testimony. Then in verses 13 and 14, we abide in him because he abides in us. Here is how we know we are saved. We are abiding in him. And the force with which John states this as a child of God, he says this, that we know. By this we know in verse 13. It reflects this testimony of the Father himself. Abiding in him means I am part of the family. I'm part of the family of God. We're the offspring of God. You can't have offspring of God who are at war with God. If I'm a grumpy, self-consumed, ridiculing, harsh jerk, the world is not going to associate me with Jesus. We reflect the Father. We reflect the Father. I encourage you, sometime you have time, go over to the nursery. Look at all the children in the nursery. And you know what? You'll find babies over there who look like their father. Maybe they act like their father. I always hated it when the nursery workers were saying, Ken, we need to have a talk with you. I knew we were in trouble. John 15:6 says this, if a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and he withers. And the branches are gathered and they're thrown into the fire and they're burned. Abiding in Christ is of eternal importance. We abide in him, verse 14 goes on to tell us, because he's given us his Spirit. How can I know I have the Spirit of God? Well, it's not because you hear voices or you feel funny or strange. It's because you believe the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and you confess Jesus is the Son of God. Before this took place, the Bible says we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we didn't understand. The person who's not come to Jesus is of what Scripture says, the natural man. The natural man does not understand the things of God. For the things of God are foolish to the natural man. You might work with some of those folks. Ah, that church stuff, man. You got to be kidding me. It's foolishness to them. But you have the Spirit of God, and he teaches you to discern the truth of God. John and the other apostles, he says, we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. We have seen it and we know it. And we know it's true. We confess that Jesus is God, verse 15. That's another evidence of the Spirit. Confessing that Jesus is the Son of God is the testimony that God's Spirit abides in me. So confessing Jesus Christ is basic Christianity. And I trust that we're willing to confess him. Then we find in verse 16 that God's love provides for us communion with him. John was certain of God's love. It was something he knew. It was something he believed. It was a settled reality in his soul because he uses that word we. The we is emphatic. We ourselves have known and have believed. There is not the slightest degree of doubt in his mind or in his heart. He knows and believes the love God has for us because, number one, who God is love. And number two, what God did, he sent his Son. And so thus we're told in verse 16, God lives in us. God abides in him through his Holy Spirit. As I abide, remain, live, have my very existence in the realm of God's love, I abide in him, but he also abides in me. This is a mutual relationship spiritual, it's tangible, it's supernatural, and yet we're being told by John here, it's visible, that this is how men are able to see God. As I love others, you'll see that I am in communion with God and that God is active and alive in me. And thus, believers, when we look at what God has done for us, his love, and we're abiding in him, it moves us to want to sing songs about his love, songs of that we sing often, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice. More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Since God is love, and if God lives in me, then the conclusion of verse 16 is this, I will love also. As we mentioned in the beginning of the message in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, God has poured out his love through his Holy Spirit into our hearts. That's manifesting the presence and the power of God in our lives. So God's love now is being displayed through me as his child. In other words, it's how I live my life. What I do, what I say need to be truthfully lived out. I can't be hypocritical in the way that I live. I recently read about three questions asked in relation to how we live. Listen to these three. Is our obedience known to all? That's one of the tests that John gives about knowing you're a child of God. Is my obedience known to all? Number two, is our heaven a holy place? Is it a holy place? And number three, are we Great Commission Christians? I want to conclude with a story that I came across and I thought, wow. Someone got a hold of this truth that the way I live shows the love of God. It took place in Tyler, Texas. Tyler, Texas is in East Texas, and it was in March of 2012. It's a very interesting article in their paper of how the church, that is a loving church, how it came across to a dying culture. We're around people that don't know Jesus Christ that are dying. Patrick Green says he's always been treated like dirt by Christians because of his atheistic beliefs. That recently changed, leaving Green completely flabbergasted. It happened when some Henderson County Christians offered Green financial assistance with a medical problem despite his opposition to a nativity scene in the courthouse square. Green is a San Antonio atheist who threatened to sue in an attempt to force Henderson County officials to remove its nativity scene at Christmas. I knew of his lawsuit and threats and yet thought, how sad it was for him to be so bitter towards Christians, said Jessica Cry of Athens, Texas. She said, I thought he must have never felt the love of God through Christians. How sad is that? I also thought about how scary that must be. Upon hearing about Green's plight with his eyes, Miss Cry spearheaded a movement for collection to send to Green. Miss Cry said she knows most people in Henderson County were seeing the condition of his eyes as a great victory. But Miss Cry saw the situation differently. Why not turn this into something that's going to help this man see God? This is a great opportunity to turn the other cheek and show how God loves, she said. So Miss Cry contacted her pastor, Eric Graham, of Sand Springs Baptist Church, and the drive for a collection for Green gained momentum. Pastor Graham said, we didn't have to think about it. We didn't even have to call a special prayer meeting to pray about it. We saw the need. We didn't want to discriminate on who we help, whether we help a Christian or whether we help a non-Christian, church member, or whether they're not a church member. We want to see those that are in need and show the love of Jesus Christ. Miss Cry said, I had great parents that taught me early about God's love, and I watched them demonstrate that love to our neighbors and to those that I grew up with. The first Green knew about what was going on was when they offered twice to pay for eye surgery for him. So they had the funds to pay for the eye surgery. Green flatly turned them down because he said the surgery was not 100% guaranteed. They countered by asking him if there was anything else they could do to help him. Green, a taxi driver, was short on funds for living expenses because he turned his taxi cab in out of fear that he might suddenly go blind while he was driving passengers, and he didn't want to do that, so he retired. Green replied that he needed maybe just a few funds for some groceries and some other expenses, maybe just to help he and his wife just for a week or so, while his wife Karen was helping get them squared away with the startup of their Social Security income and to take care of some taxes they owed. A check was sent. Green said he and his wife debated whether the check might be for 10 bucks or even at the most 50 or 60 bucks. To their astonishment that any Christian would ignore the fact that they are atheists and try to help them was phenomenal to them. For the check to come to help them for the next week was for $400. What these believers did for he and his wife has been astonishing to Green, and he has now started to write a book entitled Real Christians. Green says the reason for his title is it's based on what he's read in the Bible about Jesus. He thinks the hatred that some Christians show toward anybody that doesn't agree with them is not what Jesus would have done, because he said, I'm reminded of what Jesus said, love your enemies. Green claims that he and his wife have been mistreated by Christians for over 30 years because they claim to be atheists. Pastor Graham believes that this is the reason that Mr. and Mrs. Green have been so hardened toward Christianity. As of this writing, the Greens had made no decision to turn to Jesus. Pastor Graham said, though, there are still plans in the work to help the Greens. Oh, by the way, Mr. Green ordered a light to go over the nativity scene at the courthouse for next Christmas. Christians have not always presented a pretty picture to the world. Too often we failed to show the beauty of the love of our Savior, the beauty of Christ, and the holiness of our God. And unfortunately, the world has turned away. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for the truth of what we've studied today, but yet how often it can be lost in the flow of our life. Help us, Father, to remember what we're talking about is not a feeling towards someone, but it's care, it's compassion, it's sacrifice, it's selflessness. Oh, may we never take for granted how you humbled yourself to love us when we were unlovely and unworthy. May we humble ourselves this week to love one another and to show love, love that's sacrificial, that's selfless, not just to believers, but even to those that possibly may claim to be our enemies. May there be love that's generous so that men may see that we are your disciples. Thank you for the work of your Spirit living within us that gives evidence that you're living in us, for you are love. May we know that we have eternal life, and may we anticipate that wonderful and glorious day when we will see you face to face. And we thank you. In your Son's name, amen.